So as we do each month, we come to our Psalm of the month, and for the month of July, it is Psalm 56. So to help us with our singing and understanding of these particular psalms, we try to do a few sermons on the psalm, depending on its length. I think we'll have to do three sermons on Psalm 56. And we'll try to cover the first few verses this morning. So would you look with me here at Psalm 56, we want to consider, in particular, verse 3, when I'm afraid. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 56. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, the mikdam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who would fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape thy iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living? In the reading of God's word, we hold to the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, a few psalms ago, you know, I like history. We noted a few psalms ago in Psalm 52, there was a particular time in our history in Scotland when Psalm 52 was used to insult King Charles. In 1646, this is during the English Civil Wars, Charles basically lost the battle, and he was being held in Scotland before he was shipped back to England. And so some of those details there may not be that important to you, but it's interesting, in the use of Psalm 52, all these men gathered together for worship. Okay, and so in the presence of King Charles, one of the ministers in Scotland announced the next psalm. And so he announced the singing of Psalm 52. Now, if you're familiar with the psalms, you know there that would have been a particular insult to King Charles, because it's about Doeg the Edomite. And the psalm begins, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" So King Charles understood that this was an insult, especially, I think most likely, if they were using the Sternholm Hopkins Psalter at that time. That Psalter reads, "Why dost thou, tyrant, boast abroad thy wicked works to praise?" So it's not a flattering thing to be compared to Doeg the Edomite. So the interesting thing for us this week, though, and I think it's part of the use of Psalm 56, is that now Charles he's still the king. So he overrules the minister. And he says, no, we're going to sing Psalm 56. And they sang Psalm 56. And Psalm 56 begins, "Have mercy, Lord, on me, I pray, for man would me devour." So it's interesting the way that these psalms are used historically. Charles saw himself as being under persecution. He felt that he was on the right side of the cause. And so he claims Psalm 56 as his defense there. He didn't feel he was being a tyrant. Well, this is part of the meaning and the origin of Psalm 56. We see that David was the one being persecuted. David was calling out for mercy from God, but he was praying and even singing this psalm against those who were persecuting him. So it's very important for our usage. So, and to help us understand that, let's look quickly at the title of this psalm. This always wonderful when we have a rich, deep title that tells us about the context. This is a plea for protection from the enemy. Look here. "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands." We're reading from the New King James there. "A mictum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." So let's make a couple of comments about our title. I think that's always helpful for us when we sing a psalm to know when and where, if details are given. Well, this particular title is a wealth of information. If we're familiar with this, "to the chief musician," that's a pretty common part of a title. It informs us it was for public worship. But then we see this next section that comments on the setting of the Psalms. Now, in most translations translate this into English, which has something to do with silence and dove. The silent dove in distant lands is one translation. What's interesting, the King James keeps the original Hebrew, and it has the Hebrew phrase there if you're using the King James, to Jonath Elam Rechokim. And that's perhaps because there's some uncertainty in the meaning. It's not always in agreement on what this means. And you recall in Psalm 54 and Psalm 55 that we recently completed, it has in the title "on Neginoth," but then most modern translations will translate that as being used with stringed instruments. So there are two different thoughts going on here. Do we translate it and not necessarily know what it means, or do we just leave it in the Hebrew? Well, a couple of things here. Most commentators believe, and I would agree with these three possibilities, that it's some kind of instrument that we're not aware of, or that is some kind of tune that we're not aware of, or it could be some kind of reference to the status of David. If you'll recall back a few psalms ago, we talked about, I think it was in Psalm 55, where David wants to fly away like a dove. And so that kind of references his status. You know, he's being attacked. He's being, he is the meek one there. And I think that's interesting because you remember, and I think that's probably true here, that David didn't say, "I want to fly away like an eagle and destroy my enemies." He says, "I want to fly away like a dove and disappear." And so that shows us in a certain sense that David is not the aggressor. He is the one who retreats. And so there's a certain sense here of this psalm and previous ones of retreat, of being attacked. And so any of these possibilities, I think, are helpful. So it's the third part of the title, I think, that we want to spend a little bit more time on. And I think it's the most helpful for the context. And that's the part that provides the historical setting, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Now let's turn, if you would, with me to 1 Samuel 21. And let's spend a few moments here. Not a lot of time, but I think this is important. mostly universally recognized that this is the context of Psalm 56. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David's already, he's well known. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart. He was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. So in a certain sense, he's being captured here. It doesn't quite come out in the language, but that's the context of Psalm 56, in their hands. And scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then we get a glimpse into the private conversation with Achish and his minions. Achish said to his servants, "Lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So a beautiful description of the context of Psalm 56. Now, it seems in 1 Samuel 21 that David is surrendering. And so it's interesting the word is used in the title that the Philistines captured him. Well, the word there, capture, can also mean to take or to hold or to possess. And so it does seem in the context that David is surrendering himself to them and that they take him before the king. And the whole while, David's acting like he's crazy. So that is fascinating to me that that's what we're reading about in Psalm 56. That's the context. And a couple of things come to us by way of application. We'll dwell a little bit more on these in the next few sermons. But first of all, David is being pursued by Saul. And so all of the turmoil and the sorrow that happens in Psalm 56, it happens because of the sins of a mighty man, a magistrate, someone who ought to know better, someone who should be godly, is pursuing David. And so that's behind some of the things we're reading. But secondly, this is a time of great sadness and confusion. This is a very desperate time. And so we dare not miss the tone of Psalm 56 for application. Because if we want to apply Psalm 56, we wouldn't apply Psalm 56 then at someone's birthday party when everything's happy and everyone is going the way you think it should go. Psalm 56 might not be the appropriate application in that particular time because of the sorrow that's here. And thirdly, we want to see and certainly comment on David's behavior here. Behind Psalm 56, David descends into sinful behavior, pretending to be insane. He puts all of his people in danger, not a particularly good leader at this point. He disregards the ninth commandment several times in 1 Samuel 21. If you read a little bit earlier in that chapter and around this area, that's when David is not being so very truthful with the priests here, and eventually the priests are put to death. So David certainly here appears to have a great lack of faith in these particular verses. And I want you to notice then, and this is the thing to remember, that this is a low point in David's life. This is a low point. What are some of the low points in David's life? Maybe this particular time, the sin with Bathsheba. This is Psalm 51 dealt with that. Some of the other psalms deal with repentance of sin. So this is a part of the context. This is not a mountaintop experience. This is a psalm that comes from great sorrow, a very, very low point in the life of David. Now, having then seen that introduction, I see that in the title. Let's turn to consider the wicked here in Psalm 56. First of all, you can see in your outline, we'll talk about the fact that the wicked consume us. The wicked consume us. Let's look to verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." Swallow me up. "Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all the day. And there, that's the same Hebrew word actually in the second part. So we might also read it that for man would swallow me up. And then in verse 2, my enemies would swallow me up. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. So we begin with this heavy language of persecution and sorrow. Be merciful to me. Why does David plead for mercy? At the very beginning. Well, there are a couple of reasons that we know and understand in David's life. And I think this is why it's so helpful to know the context. David's not just pleading for salvation from his enemies, but David, I believe, knows in this particular context that he is a sinful man. So the mercy that he's pleading for is not just simply for physical salvation. He's pleading for mercy for his sin. David Dixon comments on verse 1. He says, his first wrestling in prayer is with the check of his conscience, whether for his daily sins or in particular for casting himself in such apparent danger as to have ventured without probable security to seek shelter among the enemies of the people of God, whose blood he himself had shed abundantly for this rashness or for other sins. He begs mercy. Now, this is an important part of the Psalms. We never need to assume that David is our mediator or deliverer. David's not the source of our salvation. We point to Christ here. So the very beginning of this psalm points us to Christ. It points us to Christ. Because the title of the psalm shows us that David is already stumbling into a situation where he is not qualified to be our Redeemer. But the very first verse, we cry out for mercy. My friends, today there is no mercy without Christ. Any plea for mercy must be through Christ. The whole of Scriptures teach us that God extends mercy through Christ. And so there's a very beautiful direction toward the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of this psalm. Now look at the imagery that's here of being swallowed up. Being swallowed up. It's very powerful imagery. We're being consumed. We're being swallowed. And I think it conveys how often that we think of ourselves in those times. You can think of your own sorrowful times, your own times of persecution or sadness. Doesn't it just feel like you're just, like the world's closing in around you, that you're just being consumed? This problem is so big that you're just disappearing. You're being swallowed up into it. Whether that problem is sin, whether that problem is a person in your life, whether that problem, fill in the blank, it's consuming. And so this word is interest to us in Hebrew. The word consume means to pant after or to earnestly desire. And sometimes it's translated as trample. And we see it a few times as being swallowed up, to be devoured. And so it all really conveys the same idea, doesn't it? Just being disappearing into something, being trampled, being someone then is panting after you. Some sorrowful thing is panting to consume you. My enemies would daily swallow me up. Man would swallow me up. That's kind of interesting. In verses 1 and 2, it goes from a general, man would swallow me, to my enemies will swallow me. So there's kind of two things happening, maybe a bit of a play on words in repeating the word. So one practical point to notice here, well, again, recalling David's questionable behavior, is it's very true of us, is it not, here in this passage, that we often will stumble away from one enemy and then not particularly handle that well, and then we just stumble into another enemy. We're being attacked by one enemy, and then we think to react to that, and then we fall and we stumble into sin, or we stumble into some other particularly terrible thing. There's a good lesson learned here. There's a good lesson. Keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. See that God is the one defending us. The psalm just repeats that on a number of occasions. when we react to our enemies, let's be careful not to fall into the hands of another enemy. Now, we can't go back and change history. I have no idea why David thought it was right to go to seek shelter among the Philistines. But my friends, today, let's know and realize that we don't need to seek shelter among the Philistines. Well, let's not seek shelter from the world only to fall into the world. Let's not run from a sin just to fall into another sin. Okay, this is for our instruction. It's for our guidance, and we must be careful. David's decision to go to King Achish, to go to the Philistines, is far from the model of our behavior, for our behavior. I think David, in some ways, is a model for us, but not in this particular instance. This is a terrible thing to do. Now, one of the things that we want to acknowledge here is at least David is calling upon the Lord for mercy. How many people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, will not call upon the Lord for mercy? How many will not call upon God? So David is at least giving us the model of calling upon God. Now, we always see David pointing us to Christ. The scriptures give us this this guidance. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus can say the same words in verses 1 and 2, but he can say it without being the cause of that persecution. You see, David is just in the face of Saul, but David's not particularly just in the face of the king of the Philistines. You see, David is committing sin. David is not righteous in every scenario, but the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is. Christ is upon the cross. He is dying for our sins, and he is not there for anything he has done. He is not to blame for anything. He's perfectly just in every way, and he dies for our sin. We can't say that with David. Now, David falls short. Verse 2, my enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now, I think this is important. We notice here that David acknowledges the number of the enemies. There are many enemies. There are many enemies. A lot of times we don't tend to see the fact that there are many who bear down upon us. In Psalm 55, we looked at the many battles that surrounded us, and I would commend that here for your review. Remember there we looked at the many enemies that are lined up against us. We looked at Satan, and we looked at the atheists and the agnostics, the haters of God, the wicked who are within the church. We looked at our family, our friends who betray us. There are all kinds of enemies around us at all times. Principalities in high places, things we don't see, people we don't even know are out for our destruction. Well, that's the same thing we acknowledge here. There are many who will fight against us. And friends, today, we don't always tend to be good at recognizing our enemies. Many Christians mock the idea of a devil, of Satan. It's not real. It's just, or they mock him in the sense that they create a caricature of Satan. We have many, many enemies, and we need to know where to go in the face of them. William Plummer comments here on these enemies. I thought this was an interesting thought. He said, the multitude of foes who rise up against us is often very surprising. The wicked rely greatly upon numbers. The wicked rely greatly upon numbers. The loud yelp of one hound commonly brings the pack. It's true, isn't it? We'll look a little bit more at this afternoon. I don't have time to get to verse 6 this morning, but this afternoon we're going to look at how the wicked band together. They band together. They join together. And we'll look at that's the same thing that happens to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth band together against Christ there. And so I think that that's an important thing to realize, that we ought to understand the inner workings of all of these wicked people binding themselves together against us. Now, the theme really for this morning, and this is what we're trying to get to, is in verse 3. Look with me to verse 3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now, a couple of things are here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on worship this morning because I wanted to spend some time on that this afternoon. But just the thought of worship. We see here that in persecution and sorrow there is worship. And too often we tend to be a people who will only worship when the sun shines. We'll only worship when everything's the way we want it to be. And that's not the theme of Psalm 56. So Matthew Henry comments here. He says, "It seems by this and many other psalms that even in times of the greatest trouble and distress, David never hung his harp upon the willow tree, never unstrung it or laid it by. And by that, when his dangers and fears are greatest, it was still in tune for singing God's praises." And that's a wonderful thing to notice about David in our psalm. He's always worshiping. And that's a good principle for us. But one of the things I wanted to focus on here before we move on more a little bit more with the wicked is what's happening in verse 3. "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." You notice what's happening there? Verse 3 doesn't say, "I will never be afraid and I will always trust in you." Whenever I'm afraid. Whenever I'm afraid. No one's saying that we can't be afraid. Fear is a good thing. It's good to know that you shouldn't put your hand on a hot stove. It's good to know you shouldn't walk out in the traffic in Dallas. It's probably good to know that you shouldn't drive into Dallas. It's a very dangerous place to drive. That's good. That's wise. We should fear God. The Bible is filled with references to properly fearing God. We don't want to be people who have no fear. People who have no fear are fools. People who have no fear are dead. Because fear is helpful in keeping us alive, but also in honoring God. Fear is proper. But we must know where to go when we are afraid. We must fear in the right way. And Psalm 56 helps us with that. Too often our failure to trust in God reveals that we have a great lack of faith. It often reveals that our soul is not as strong as we would think it to be. Because in fear, we may run to our bank account. In fear, we can run to our family. In fear, we can run to our career. In fear, we can run to any other place than to God. And where we run when we fear reveals a lot about our spiritual walk, doesn't it? Where do you run when you fear? Hopefully fear. Where do you go? Well, Psalm 56 tells us, "Whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. I'll trust in you. I'll trust in God." Now, we'll talk a little bit more about praise and worship this afternoon. I hate doing that, but the second part of the psalm also talks about praise, and I wanted to keep it together. So know here we are acknowledging the praise that we're going to talk about a little bit later. Let's go to verse 5 for our conclusion, last part of our time. Verse 5, the wicked twist our words. So first we've seen that the wicked consume us. And as we'll talk about this afternoon, is God aware of the wicked consuming us? Too often we don't think God is aware of that. It's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty. He allows the wicked to consume his people at times. Well, also God allows the wicked to twist our words. Look at verse 5. There's so much in this verse. "All day they twist my words." So it's not just once, not just twice, but he uses that all day long. That's what they do. "And all their thoughts against me are for evil." All their thoughts. They gather together. We'll do verse 6 this afternoon. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. So just keeping those two verses together there for our reading. Let's talk about twisting our words. The King James uses the word, just defining it for you because it's in some of our commentaries. They rest my words. To rest, W-R-E-S-T. They pull them. They change them. This is a true mark of the enemy, is it not? Someone who takes the words of a person and they twist them and change them. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate it when somebody takes something you say and then they change it up just a little bit so it looks like you're saying something totally different? I hope that's not something we do. That's a sign of wickedness. That's a sign of wickedness. We ought to be a people steeped in truth and honesty. Not at any time we ever change the words of another person to make it seem like they're saying something they're not. And I have to say that because we live in a time where Christians love to argue things online, on social media. And you can follow a comment thread if you're into that and read it. It'll take you a grand total of 15 seconds to find somebody changing another person's words. We're susceptible to that. We want to win the argument. We're reform folk, right? We like to debate. And that's part of the problem that we run into, is that we wrest or change or twist people's words. We see it many times in the life of David. Can you think of, children, this is a good homework thing, maybe in family worship this week. Think about times when David had someone change his words. Had someone change his words. I'll give you a couple. We mentioned already Doeg the Edomite. He twists the words of David. King Saul twists the words of David. Remember Ahithophel and Absalom. So over and over and over and over and over again, the enemies of David twist and change his words. They twist and they change his words. Now, we're not going to look at this whole, but if you look in your worship order, there in the larger catechism, question 145, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. And so the answer goes on to talk about all the different ways we can violate the ninth commandment. And I want you to focus there on the last couple of lines. You can see there, speaking the truth unseasonably, that's on the third line from the bottom, or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning. And you'll see there then that Psalm 56 and verse 5 is where we're directed in the larger catechism to see an example of that. My friends, this is a great sin. And it's one that we are often susceptible to. It is a very common work of the wicked. Listen to a couple of these comments here. Charles Spurgeon, he says, this is a common mode of warfare among the ungodly. They put our language on the rack. They extort meanings from it which cannot be made, it cannot be made fairly to contain. So you get that image there, putting our words on the rack and twisting them and changing them. Spurgeon says, they who do this every day become great adepts in the art. A wolf can always find in a lamb's discourse a reason for eating him. Prayers are blasphemies if you choose to read them the wrong way upwards. All their thoughts are against me for evil. He comments on this. He says, no mixture of good will tone down their malice, whether they viewed him as a king, a psalmist, a man, a father, a warrior, a sufferer. It was all the same. They saw through colored glass and could not think a generous thought toward him. Even those actions of his which were an undoubted blessing to the commonwealth, they endeavored to undervalue. Oh, foul spring, from which never a drop of pure water can come. Did you ever run across someone like that? Who just hated everything about you because you belonged to Christ? And they could see no good in anything that you could do? Well, we can find peace and comfort in Psalm 56 in those times. Joseph Carroll comments on the psalm. He says, David's enemies took up what he spake, and they put a new shape upon it. And this they did so vexingly that they are said to wrest his words. A thing is vexed when it is wrested or wrought out of the form which it had before. Such an easy thing to do, to twist a person's words. To take their words and put your own meaning upon it. David Dixon here says, the persecutors of God's people spend their wits in devising some harm or other against them. And that's why we need to be a people who are very careful with our words. Maybe using words a little more sparingly than we do. Think about social media, right? You can talk all day and there's people listening to you. Maybe that's not a good thing. Not a lot of wisdom in that. We ought to be careful in how we use our words, and then people will have no excuse for twisting them, if we're clear. But the Apostle Peter actually speaks to this problem. I want us to look at 2 Peter 3, if you turn there with me. A little bit of our final time. Peter speaks to this problem of the wicked twisting our words. Now here in 2 Peter 3, we'll begin with verse 15. He's defending the Apostle Paul here. And let's begin with verse 15, 2 Peter 3. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they," here's the wicked twisting the words, "which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." There's the twisting. They twist. "As they do also also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So what's the counsel that we get here from Peter? He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware." Beware. Don't be a people who don't expect people to twist your words. Peter says, "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And so this is an important passage to help us really in understanding the application of Psalm 56. A couple of different things are before us. I think, first of all, encouragement to know that people will twist your words. I don't think we're always very wise in that way. It's like we don't expect people to do that. But look at here also in the passage in verse 16, what do we learn about the people who twist our words? Well, Peter doesn't hold anything back, does he? He says that they are unlearned and unstable. Unlearned and unstable. And in case you're wondering, that's not a compliment. You don't want to be called these things. This is not a good thing. It's important to see. It's not a badge of honor then if you're the kind of person that runs rampant across other people's conversations to twist their words. It's not a badge of honor to run rampant across the pages of God's Word. How many people twist God's Word? How many people twist the words of Christ? Many people today twist the words of Christ. Many in the pulpit. Many in the pulpit, they refuse to learn. They refuse to listen. They refuse education. They won't go to seminary. They refuse instruction. They refuse oversight. They refuse accountability. How many start their own churches just so that no one will ever tell them what to do? They seldom seek counsel. They rarely consult previous generations. They won't read a commentary. They won't look to the reformers, the Puritans, or the Covenanters. They have no history. They won't listen to the words of their fathers. Why would we listen to them? Why would we listen to unlearned and unstable men? Why would we have unlearned and unstable friends? And she's very careful about the way that we ought to treat those who twist our words. Peter warns us. He also warns us that they do also the other scriptures. So someone who will twist one scripture, what do you think they're going to do with the rest? Show me a man that'll twist one scripture, and I'll show you a man that will twist them all. Show me a man that'll twist one scripture, and I'll show you a man that you should not trust. Our hermeneutic must be that we are careful with God's word. Now, I've already mentioned a few times, but I want to make sure that we focus a little bit here in closing upon the Lord Jesus. We can't hear the enemies of David and twisting of David's words without thinking about the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many times the wicked enemies of Christ are guilty of this sin of twisting Christ's words. First of all, those who twist the words of Christ, they are blind to Christ's words. If you don't know what someone says and you assume to speak for them, you're twisting their words. Often we see this among the enemies of Christ, and we see this kind of language. Well, that's the Apostle Paul speaking. That's not Jesus. If you ever hear someone say that, put your fingers in your ears. and run away. But that person's not speaking wisdom to you, because all of the words of the Word of God are Christ's words. What about when someone says, well, that was the Old Testament. This is now. You've got to be really careful with that. I would also put your fingers in ears and run away. Because often what you see there are people who are ignorant of the words of the Lord Jesus. They think that Christ only said the words in red. Well, Christ has a lot more to say than the words in red. The whole Bible is the words of Christ. All of this word is Christ's word. Sometimes the wicked, what they do is they'll twist the words of Christ. They'll try to support particularly heinous sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's used to support things like women as elders or preachers. And that's what they'll do. They'll forget and not look to the whole scripture. They'll only look to Christ's particular word spoken in his ministry. Sometimes this particularly wicked tactic is used to support homosexuality. Sometimes to deny the fact that the Lord Jesus can judge or destroy his enemies. And you particularly pick up on that tactic when people say things like, well, Jesus never said that. Be very careful. If someone's not looking at the entirety of God's word, they don't know what Jesus says, and they speak in ignorance. Secondly, not only do the wicked, are they blind to Christ's words, but they deny Christ's words. They just simply deny it. This is a different category. These are people who aren't blind to Christ's word. These are people who know, and they just don't care. There are a lot of people like this that fall into this category. And I think particularly of women preachers in this particular category. Ask a woman preacher to preach on 1 Timothy 2:12 or 1 Timothy 3:2. They won't preach on those passages. They won't preach on that because it doesn't support the narrative. It doesn't give justification for their sin. And I think that they're smart enough to know that, honestly. Secondly, then they deny Christ's words. Well, thirdly, there's a redefining of Christ's words. You can twist someone's words if you're blind to them. You can twist someone's words when you deny what they say. But you can also twist someone's words when you redefine their words. And Christ's words are often redefined. Churches all across the land believe and support the very heinous sin of abortion, the murdering of children in the womb. And often they do so because they believe that this they don't call it murder, but they believe that this is a compassionate thing to do. It's a compassionate thing. And so they redefine the Bible, the Bible's understanding of compassion. The whole homosexual issue, they want to find support for that in God's word, and they redefine the word love. They redefine the words man and woman. Constant theme in our culture. This is twisting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is redefining them, all to support their sinful behavior. But it's not a new tactic. It was done to David. It was done to Christ. And it will continue to be done in our time. William Plummer says here, it's easy by the change of a word or by a tone or gesture to make men utter things which they abhor. In this evil art, some have made great proficiency. I would say today in our time, the wicked are quite good at this. They're quite good at it. In fact, they're so good at it that we often step into their traps. We step into their arena without approaching it with wisdom and without approaching it with God's word. We need to be very careful. Now, lastly, I think there's a good example here in Scripture. They turn Christ's words against him. That's another way to twist someone's words. And you know, the classic example of this is in Matthew 26. In verse 59, the twisting of Christ's words, they turn his words against him. You know this passage. You already know what I'm going to say before I say it. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Twisting Christ's words and using that as a justification for the crucifixion. So we see this kind of thing all the time. It's very, very common in churches of our time. We then must be a people committed to every word of the Lord Jesus Christ, And I would ask you today, is that your commitment? Are you committed to Christ's words? Will you stand for them? Will you stand for them? Will you be careful with your words? Will you be careful in how you argue and who you argue with? Be very careful. Be very careful. The wicked wait in the shadows, as we'll see this afternoon. It's a particular problem in our time. Today, my friends, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not intend to stand with these wicked enemies of Christ, but I am here today to proclaim to you that you are. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. There is no in between. There are only two pathways. But your path today that you are on apart from Christ takes you forward. It takes you headlong into the way of destruction. Without Christ, you have no hope. You have no protection and no salvation from the wrath of an almighty and holy God against your sin. And come now to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that he saves sinners by his own blood. Christian, today beware of these many tactics of the wicked, but know that they'll do the same to you. Be wise. Look to God's word. And when you fear, put your trust in the Lord. Stand with Christ and find comfort in him. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to trust in you when we fear. And help us to be wise in the use of our words. And help us to find comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked in the same way. His words were ignored, changed, redefined, twisted. He knows our sorrow and suffering. And may we look to him. We pray in his name. Amen.